we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's what we do here. And so we've been going through the Gospel of John. Normally on a Sunday morning, I would take a small verse or two from our upcoming Wednesday night text. But I've been doing something a little different, taking from our Through the Bible study, more generally from the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at the seven I am statements that Jesus Christ declared. Those I am statements are powerful, important, and worthy of our knowing about. And so we've taken the last seven or so Sundays, minus a Christmas Sunday in there, but the last seven Sundays going over these I am statements. What's the deal? Well, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were arguing with him. And they were talking about our father, Abraham, the Jews were saying. And Jesus said, listen, you guys, before Abraham was, I am. And when they heard that, they were ready to kill him because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the voice of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He was claiming to be God. When God said to Moses there at the burning bush, I am that I am. And when you read that in Exodus, it leaves a blank in your heart and your mind. Like, you are what, Lord? But then Jesus fills in that blank perfectly when he declares these I am statements. We've already covered six of the seven. The first one, he said, I am the bread of life. Food that sustains your soul. The most basic of food that you could eat that keeps you alive. Jesus says, I am that bread, the simple bread that sustains you spiritually. Then we saw him declare, I am the light of the world and in this dark world. And there in that dark time where they were lighting their candles there on the Temple Mount during the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah was the timing really there. And so Jesus stands on the Temple Mount and declares himself to be the light of the world. Great stuff. And then he declared to his disciples, he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. There's only one way in and one way out. And he said, any other way, if people try to go over the wall, they're just robbers and thieves. There's only one door. I am the door. And then he declared himself, number four, I am the good shepherd. Where he makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. That's that beautiful, loving shepherd quality of Jesus Christ. How thankful I am. He's not a sheepdog barking at our heels. He's the loving shepherd who leads us. And then after we saw the shepherd, then he declared to Martha there when Lazarus was dead in the tomb. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we looked at that a few Sundays back, that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. Without Jesus raising up from the dead, none of us would have any hope of resurrection. But because he rose from the grave, we also will rise again. After we die, we'll rise unto eternal life if you're a Christian. If you're one who believes in Jesus, have followed him and believes that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, it says you'll be saved. So that's the resurrection quality of our good shepherd. And then last time we saw the sixth of seven, and that was where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we saw how there's really only one way to heaven. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And now we come to this final and seventh of his declarations of these I am statements. We find that in John chapter 15 today. John chapter 15. There in John chapter 15 we see in verse 1, Jesus declares in John 15, 1, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And for without me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, I am not just the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Now, the implication there is that there is a false vine, or maybe there are false vines that we have to sort of be aware of. The idea of the true vine, the Greek word that's used here in the original language, it simply means genuine. The genuine thing. He's the real deal. The genuine article. There's something about genuineness we like. We like that in personalities when a person's genuine, but we also like that in antiques. I remember quite a few years ago when I was an assistant pastor down in Southern Oregon, we had a great gal, one of a good friend of mine. She was our accountant at the time, Nancy Sturm. She was back in the back fellowship hall during her lunch break. And I was going back there to do something in the back of the fellowship hall. And as I got back there, I saw her. And she had this little old guitar that she had. And she said, "Hey, Brett, I'm glad you're down here. You know, could you help me with this? I'm trying to learn." She had some papers there with some chords. And she was just learning some basic stuff on the guitar. And I thought, oh, cool, yeah. But as I got closer, I saw that her guitar looked really old. Now, as a guitar guy, I actually like learning more about guitars. You know, I'm kind of a guitar weirdo. And I like guitars because there's a story behind a lot of those old guitars. But when I looked at her guitar, I thought, "Hey, can I see your guitar for a second?" She said, "Oh, it's just a piece of junk." She says, "I got it from my attic. My grandpa gave it to me like 40 years ago." And I looked at it. I said, "Well, let me see it." And as I looked at it, I was kind of amazed that it was a good quality beat up old guitar. But I looked inside and sure enough, just as I suspected, it said on the side in burnt letters in some of the wood inside the sound hole, it said C.F. Martin. Now, as a guitar guy, I said, "Nancy, do you know what you have here?" And she said, "Oh, it's just a junky guitar. You know, when I got it out of the attic, it had one string on it, you know." And man, I was just so excited because I said, "Nancy, this is a Martin guitar." I said, "Do you know how old it is?" "No, it's just old. My grandpa got it sometime in his lifetime." And I was like, "Nancy, put this away carefully." I said, "Where is your case?" And she said, "Oh, it doesn't have a case, you know." And she didn't believe me. I said, "No, Nancy, I'm serious. This is a real deal." So I said, "Take it somewhere." So I gave her an address and a place, John's Guitars down in Southern Oregon. It was a place that kind of, you know, knows the value of these guitars and guy who's also kind of a collector. She brought it in there and his eyes lit up when he saw that thing. It was like a 1941 Martin guitar. And it was really thrashed. It was scratched, dented, dinged up, everything. But he appraised it at $4,500. She came back with a hard shell case and it was all protected and everything. It was great. It was great. I love that. It's the genuine deal, man. The real deal. There's something about that. You know, they even got shows now where it's kind of a crack up because the lady brings her prized vase. She's been keeping in her house for years. She sets it down and the expert looks at it and says, "It's worth 25 cents. You're like, "Oh, man." But every now and then there's somebody that comes up with some junky little thing and the expert looks at it and they're like, $25,000. Oh, we like that. It's genuine. Now you got to understand, in this life, there are many things that claim to be genuine. And even some things that look genuine, but really are not. They're just false impressions or fakes or copies. But when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," what are the fake vines that he was perhaps warning them of? Well, there's a few hints that we can have just from the surroundings. A few hints. But then we have the word that gives us a detailed description of the different kinds of vines. You see, this morning I have a simple task. And that is to look at the objects of this lesson Jesus gives us. He uses this metaphor of the vine, but not just the vine. We'll look at the vine, number one. Number two, we'll look at the branches. Number three, we'll look at the vine dresser or the husbandman of the vineyard. And then thirdly, we'll look at, for a brief time, the fruit that comes from the vine. So first of all, the vine. There are three vines that are talked about in the Bible. And I'll show you what they are because two of the three are false vines and one of the vines is the real deal. We already know which one that is. But I'll put it to you this way. There's a past vine. There's a future vine and there's a present vine. So as we look at this first one, the vine, let's look at the past, the future, and then the present. First of all, the past. You see, as Jesus declared there that he was the vine, chances are he was near the temple. And that temple had some ornate decorations. There on the Temple Mount, the temple, Herod's temple as they called it. One of the more obvious decorations on that temple were the gates of the temple and the doors of the temple and also the pillars by the doors. On those pillars and on those doors, they put there, historians tell us, these beautiful carvings that were actually shaped in gold, pure gold. These carvings, and what were the carvings of? It was of very hearty, very healthy looking golden vines that were there on the doorway to the temple. And Jesus here, perhaps on his way down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, that's probably where he's heading. And when we get to this part in John 15, you'll see why it places him there. But no doubt they could see that giant, tall temple of the Herod period temple, and they could see those vines. Why did Israel have vines on their temple doors and on their pillars? Because the vine was one of the symbols of Israel back in the day. You say, Brett, isn't it the Star of David? The Star of David came very much later in history, after even Jesus came. Well, how could it be the Star of David? It's a long story, not going to get into it. But the vine was a symbol. Also, the olive tree was a symbol of the Jewish people. But the vine has an interesting sort of stigma attached to it. It's interesting that Herod put that there, that vine, because to the Bible-believing Jew, or as I should say, the Torah-believing Jew, the vine would be a beautiful thing there, but it would also speak of something that wasn't so good. It would remind them of something that was actually not a good reminder. Do you have anything in your life that when you see it, there's nothing bad in and of itself as you look at it, but it reminds you of something really bad? Do you remember like a song from high school? And maybe it was your favorite song while you were dating that guy, but when he dumped you, suddenly, when you hear that song on the radio, man, your heart just kind of gets angry. Sometimes those things, those songs can bring you right back to those feelings that you had, or those objects when you see those things. You know, every time I see a little 1971 Volkswagen Squareback, the memories that brings back. The vine would have been that kind of a thing for the Jewish people. And we know that from Scripture, from Old Testament Scripture. How do we know? Well, let's do a little journey. If you're willing, you can either jot these down in your notes and just listen, or if you want to travel with me, just start, let's quickly go back to Psalm chapter 80, and we'll see this first, well, it's one of the many direct descriptions of a vine, and it defines for us what that vine is and what it means for the Jews. Psalm 80, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. It says there in Psalm chapter 80, this is a psalm of Asaph, one of the psalmists. He wrote there in Psalm 80, verse 8. He says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Now, those of you that are Bible students, you know already what we're talking about. Who did he pull out of Egypt? Israel, the Israelites, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he planted them in a land where he cast out the heathen. Who were the heathens? Crickets. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary here. Who were the heathens cast out of the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites were cast out. Israel was this vine. Okay, you gotta follow this. He says, you were cast out or brought out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen and planted the vine. Check it out, verse 9. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches unto the river. Now that sounds like a healthy vine, doesn't it? It sounds like the Lord pulled up Israel, planted, or, you know, the Israelites, and planted them in the land of the Canaanites. And man, their roots went deep and they got healthy and as big as the cedars. So far, so good. The point that we need to learn from Psalm 80 is that Israel is this vine that God the Father planted. Now flip forward with me into Isaiah chapter 5, or just jot it down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 5, and this kind of carries this analogy further and gives us even more detail, but it's starting to get bad. Things are going to turn bad here pretty quick. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It says there in Isaiah 5, Now, will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard? My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made it a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, behold, a cry. He says, this vineyard is the house of Israel and of Judah. Interesting. But what happened? The Lord says, what could I have done more? I planted it. I put tower in the midst. The tower was the water tower so that it would collect water and it would be a well-watered vineyard, man. It had everything going on. He digged the dirt and made it all fresh. He tended this vineyard. And the Lord rhetorically asks, what more could I have done to make this vineyard right and good? But instead of producing good fruit, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, for us, we think, oh, great, wild grapes, whatever. They're grapes, right? Wrong. Wild grapes are exceedingly sour and are good for nothing. And that's why the Lord looks at this vineyard and says, what? I couldn't have done any more to make this vineyard fruitful and blessed. But this vineyard has become sour. And because of that, I'm going to not let it rain on this ground. I'm going to let thorns and thistles grow up in the midst of this vineyard. I'm going to break down the walls and the hedges around it, and people will trot it underfoot. These are all images for you that are familiar with the Bible, even how, even there in Israel, in Jerusalem's trodden underfoot, trodden under the Gentiles' feet. It's an imagery that we're familiar with. Why? Well, we actually learn why this vineyard, which he says is my people Israel, why did they go sour? We'll flip to Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're just kind of flipping through the Bible here, learning. And again, I'm just giving you the highlights. There's tons of other passages that show us these truths. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. It's just a single verse that we'll look at here. Jeremiah 2, 21 says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now this is getting down to the issue. In the Bible, something you Bible students should know about is the seed is a key understanding. The seed, of course, is the Word of God in the New Testament, but there's the good seed and the bad seed, and we see them sown. Good seed and bad seed is sown in there, the wheat and the tares, those images. But all the way back to Genesis, where the seed of a woman would come and crush the serpent's head, there's a thread throughout the Bible of good seed and bad seed. We see it all throughout the scriptures. But somewhere in here, this vine, this vineyard, there's some strange vine that's in this vineyard, strange seed. In fact, what is it called? I have planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant? Now, as you follow the nation Israel, how did they do that? It's really simple. Disobedience. They turned from the Lord. They did that which was right in their own sight. And the Jewish people began to worship idols and follow after strange gods, which was all part of that corrupt seed that the Bible talks about. And the further they got into idolatry, the more the Lord realized his vineyard was going degenerate. The more the Lord knew that he had planted a vineyard, gave Israel everything they needed to succeed, but they could not succeed with their plans and their practices and their ways. And then it gets even worse. One more turning on this issue, Ezekiel 19. Why don't you flip over there? It gets even more harsh and perhaps even more brutal. He's already called them a degenerate vine. He's already said he's going to not let it rain on the vineyard. Things are going to go bad. Things are going to go south. But here in Ezekiel 19, it gets even more brutal in verse 10. Ezekiel 19, 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound so good. We're starting to talk about blood now. Grape juice is not the issue anymore. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. She had strong rods for scepters of them that bear the rule. And her stature was exceeding among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. The fire has gone out of the rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. Now pause here for a second. A couple things to note. This vineyard became fruitless. And then we're told that verse 12, she was plucked up from fury, she was cast down by the dry ground, and the east wind. What's that referring to? Well, what came from the east and devoured Israel? In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and did the final blow and wiped out Israel. By this time, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel were all taken into captivity. And thus, this east wind, most Bible scholars agree that this is speaking of Babylon that came in 586. But here's the thing. The Jews survived in Babylon for 70 years, and then the Lord moved the gang back to Israel, at least a small remnant. But the Jews never really had the scepter of power from that point on, and that's what this is saying. That scepter that's talked about here never returned to Israel. They never had complete control over their nation anymore, but they were trampled on by many other nations. And even to this very day, they're trampled on. Now, here's the problem. And I mention this a lot because there are groups that really mess this up. Because of these kind of passages, they say, see, God is done with the Jewish people, and it's only now through the church. The church is this new vine, and we are the new Israel. We're the new Jews, and God's done with the Jewish nation. And that is a very dangerous and wrong teaching. I want to point out in this Ezekiel curse that's put on the vine and the vineyard, notice that he doesn't burn up the vine. He doesn't root it up and leave it uprooted. But what does he say? He uproots this, and he says in verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. In other words, that vine is still alive. Barely. It's really true. When you go to Israel, it's so amazing to see God's people. You sense that they're God's people. You know that God is there and that land is important to him. You just know it. It's hard to explain until you go there. But one of the things you do sense is a godlessness and a dryness and a barrenness. Some have said that in some places, even there's 70% of the Jews that live in Israel are atheist. That's a shocking thing, being God's chosen people and so many lost Jews. But that's the description here. They're still planted. They're still alive. And God does have a plan for Israel. And if you want to read about that, it's real simple. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us of God's plan for the Jewish people. But here's where I want you to see this. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, the question is, what other vines are there in the book of the Bible? Well, this one vine is Israel. And the Jewish people have their law, the Jewish law, and the religious ritual and religion part of the Jews that failed them. If any nation could have kept the law, it would have been the Jews. They're an amazing people, really. And they sure gave it a good shot, but even the Jewish people failed in keeping the law. And the law brings about death. The law failed them because they couldn't do it. Now, the reason that's important is because when you tap into life, when you tap in and you look for the joy of the Lord and the strength, and if you want fruitfulness in your life, there are some who would try to tap into religion or even legalism, but that will not bring about life. That will not bring about good, true fruit in your life. And it's sad how some people move in that direction of legalism and religiosity. It's not about religion. You've heard us say that before. And people from time to time come up to me and say, Brett, you know, we hear you're a pastor, but we're not really into religion. And I like to say, neither am I. I really am not into religion. But I am into a relationship with Jesus Christ being tied into the correct vine. The wrong vine to tap into is religion. Now, I got to say this just for clarity. Religion used to mean something good. Did you know that? Remember that song, Give Me That Old-Time Religion? That's okay as long as we're talking about old-time religion. But don't give me that new-time religion. Because the new religion is really off and wrong. And, you know, it's funny, the word religion, it literally means, if you look up its base, it means to bind up. And religion, the word used to mean something good, that we're bound together in the Lord. But what religion has done is it's binding. It binds up. And it causes restriction. And causes division. So the idea of religion is turned into something really ugly, and it often looks like legalism. And what failed for the Jews, no man was ever justified by the law. And the Jews, as much as they tried to follow that, they found themselves lost and dry and barren. Religion is not really the true vine. And the Jews are not the true vine. Now remember, don't become against the Jewish people. Because I want to tell you right out of the gate, the church is not the true vine either. We're not the true vine. And nowhere in the Bible is the church called the vine, so I don't want to make that correlation too serious. But we are not the vine either. So we know that the religious tradition of Israel, it didn't work so well. You say, Brett, why is all that stuff in the Old Testament there then anyways? It still serves a great purpose. All the Judaistic practices, the feasts and the festivals, even the laws, they point to Jesus Christ and they make him look so good. When you realize all those things point to him, everything from Jesus being our sacrificial lamb, all is beautifully pictured there by the Jewish tradition and practice. Plus, Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster that would drive us to the person, Jesus Christ. Do you know what a schoolmaster is? Many of you don't. I do, because I had one. When I moved from a very modern and very great and normal Beaver Cleaver Elementary School, I moved from there to Applegate Elementary School that was out in the sticks. It was kind of an old school, built in like 1911, one-room type schoolhouse deal. And the school teacher, my first day there, I was terrified because I had not a teacher, I had a schoolmaster, Mr. Alexander. Put the fear of the Lord in you. Two implements he had in his room that were very ominous. One was hanging right next to the storage room. Now you got to remember this building is ancient. And you walk in the storage room, it's dark, and there's one of those old hanging light bulbs. It's like a cave. Half of it was building, but half of it was just rock that they didn't quite carve. It was scary in the storage room. But he had hanging right next to the storage room, he had this big 2x4 that had cut into it a handle. And then routered into the 2x4 was his name, Alexander. And it was painted red, and it had white paint in the lettering, and it hung there all day, and it was called Big Red. Now, some of you say, yeah, right, what is he going to do, spank kids? Yes. This was a few years back when they actually spanked children in school. Now, I never got spanked by Mr. A, but I saw him drag kids in there, and I heard the spankings with Big Red. And sometimes I'm told if they spanked it right, you'd have the word Alexander imprinted on your Well, that was the first thing. The second thing Mr. Alexander had was what he called his nose picker. Almost a more fearful thing than Big Red. You see, what Mr. A would do is he'd stand in front of the class and he'd sort of, he always had this kind of very grouchy look on his face and he'd be looking at you. And when he'd lecture, he would set his nose picker. What it was just one of those pointing sticks, you know, made out of like a hardwood, an alder or something. And it had the little tip on the end and, you know, they point to maps and stuff. Well, he would put that nose picker on a desk in front of him and then he would rest his nostril on top of that nose picker so that his nose would kind of go up like this and he would look at you like this as he was lecturing. Not kidding. This is a true story. Now, during tests or during study time, he would walk around with his nose picker up his nose. And he would walk around. But if anybody was goofing around or talking or anything, he would sneak up behind the desk of the person just goofing around and talking. And he would rise up his nose picker and he would smack it as hard as he could on the desk of the kid messing around. And he'd lay it down just perfectly flat so that the crack sounded like a gun going off. It was just whack! And the whole class would just, wah! You know? I had that happen to me several times. One time, true story, he was doing that and the girl that was goofing around, she was like this and he snuck up and he whacked the desk, but she just happened to move her hand there and it got her hand. Whack! And she was like, you know the silent scream? That was a, now you, some of you are saying, that's horrible. You know, back in those days, they said she deserved it. She was talking. Today, they're like, sue him, take him to jail. But I'm telling you, that's what a schoolmaster is. A schoolmaster is no nonsense, man. Get it done. Scary. Paul the Apostle tells us, he says, that the law was a schoolmaster. That's scary stuff. And if you can almost picture the law there with its nose picker. At least that's what goes on in my mind when I read that. And it drives me away, and I think, man, I can't do that. I can't measure up to that kind of law. It's too scary. It's too rigid. It's too harsh. But the Bible says that should drive us to Jesus Christ, who saves us not by the keeping of the law, but he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one who frees us up from the law. He died for the sins that we've committed against the law. That's why we love Jesus Christ so much. And when you look at him in light of that schoolmaster, you just think, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving us from the schoolmaster, the law. So when we look at the first vine, the vine of the past, we say, praise the Lord, that's not the true vine. Because if it were, we'd have to tap into it and keep the law, and we'd be toast. Just like the Jewish people would have been. But the Jewish people could be saved. How so? We'll get to that in a second. Let's look at the next part of this branch, the vine. It says that we've got the past there, the Jewish tradition and maybe a symbol of religion and legalism. But then we go into the future. There's a future vine the Bible talks about. Jot it down in your notes. You can turn there if you want to with me. It's in the book of Revelation. Why don't you turn there or look, jot it down. Revelation chapter 14. For in Revelation 14 we have another vine talked about. And boy, this one's fairly scary as well. Of course, the book of Revelation, when you get into these chapters of 6 through 19, we have the description of the tribulation period. So it's a brutal time where wrath is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And that's going to come into play in this description of this vine. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll start there in verse 14. Check out this description. Verse 14 of 14. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, for you that are not into the farming thing, the sharp sickle is not a cool-looking trike. The sharp sickle. It's what the Grim Reaper would have carried. You know, it had the stick, and it has a big sharp blade coming out. It's kind of a scary symbol, really, the sharp sickle. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word there in the Greek is literally overripe. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, and by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or 180 miles, blood flowing from the horses' bridle. A lot of blood. You say, Brett, that's a scary image. The Son of Man thrusting his sickle into the earth and blood flowing. What does that have to do with us? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, the Bible says that there's going to come an event, and we talked about this with the prophecy update, that there's going to be the rapture of the church. That's where I believe we're going to be taken out before this tribulation period comes down. And that's just my opinion. I think there's other people that have disagreements. Some people believe mid-trib, some people believe post-trib after the tribulation. But if you're a post-tribber, this is part of your agenda of things that are going to happen. So not much to be comforted there about this sharp sickle. But I believe we're going to be raptured up, taken into heaven, and then meanwhile back on earth, what's happening? Well, it's a 7-year period called the tribulation. During that time, this time of wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. The vine that's described here in Revelation chapter 14 are the people of the world who rejected Jesus Christ, who wouldn't follow the word of God, and went their own way and did their own thing. It's almost the opposite of the past vine. The past vine was, hey, let's tighten it up and be religious and legalists. But that failed them. So what is the other side of the coin? Well, let's party down and live for ourselves and reject the Lord altogether and do whatever we want. That's the second vine. That's the future vine that will be judged with a sharp sickle, and blood will flow and wrath will be poured out. Man, I don't want anything to do with that sickle. If I had to choose the past or the present, if I had to choose the past or the future, I'd choose the past. Because the Jews are at least still planted, and there's a hope for them, and the Lord's going to save Israel in the future. We know that from the Bible. But this judgment that we're talking about, this final vine that's going to be sickled, there's no future for them. That's a done deal. They're cut off and blood flows. It's dead. It's history. Curtains, toast. Eternal death is the idea there. And so that brings us to then the third of the vines that we read about in the Bible, and you've guessed it already. The present vine is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It's not a church, it's not a nation of people, it's not an attitude that we hold. It's just simply Jesus Christ. He's the true vine, the genuine article. And so we have the present vine. How important that is to know that's the only way you can have life. Not through religion, not through legalism, not through living your life for yourself. Man, I'm going to live it up, party down, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That will not serve you well. That will lead to wrath and judgment. The only life and fruit that is found is in the true vine that we've read here in John chapter 15. Now, with all that said, that brings us to the second part of this analogy that Jesus gives us. First, we have the vine. Past vine, Jews. Future vine, rejectors of God. Present vine, anybody who taps into the true vine, Jesus Christ. But that brings us to the branches. I am the vine, Jesus says here, and you are the branches. Now, this idea of us being branches, the imagery is so important that we understand what he's saying. The branch must draw its life from the vine. You cannot have a branch disconnected from the trunk or the vine if you want it to stay alive. It's funny how the Lord uses this union kind of idea over and over, this theme of a union between you and God. We see that union in marriage. You know, we're the bride of Christ, he's the bridegroom, and there's this union together We're together. Intimacy. That's what the Lord's interested in. We have the analogy of the fact that Christ is the head of the body, and we're just a body of Christ. We're members of the same body. We're like, extremities. We're hands and feet, noses and ears, mouths. All of us, some of us bigger mouths than others, but we're all parts of the body of Christ. And you cannot be a member of the body if you're disconnected, right? Right? I'm not sure you're convinced of that. You're thinking, well, maybe. Let me illustrate. When I was in high school, Hidden Valley High School is kind of out in the sticks, and it was a lot of country people, goat ropers, as we called them. And FFA was a major feature at our school, Future Farmers of America. But one of the teachers, who was also one of our coaches, he told a story that happened to him, Coach Wood. And he was a rodeo guy. You know, he'd practice his roping out at the school after school, and he was just really into it. But this one story he told, it kind of shocked us a little bit. He was riding a bull, and you know, it was bucking around, and you know, have you ever seen the cowboys, their hand gets stuck onto the saddle or whatever it is, not a saddle, but the rope there. And he tells the story how he got his hand stuck in the rope, and this bull just kept going. And the rope got tighter and tighter around his thumb, and eventually just, you know, popped off his thumb with the glove and everything. And so his thumb's over here in the sawdust, and he finally gets away from this bull. Now, they went to look for the thumb. I probably shouldn't tell you this story. I don't know why. Well, you guys look like you're okay. So true story, a dog came and ate it. I'm not kidding. This is a true story. So they packed up Coach Wood, and they packed up the dog, and they went to the hospital. True story, they surgically opened the dog, got the thumb out, reattached it to his hand. And this is a true story. And he's got full use of his thumb, and the dog was okay, and everybody lived happily ever after. See? It's a nice story. It's a happy story. You'd have to know Coach Wood. If you knew him, it'd even be more amazing if you really, but that's a whole other story. My point is, you gotta be part of the body. If you become dismembered, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you're tapped into the vine, you're a dead branch. You gotta be attached to the body. There's a union that the Lord uses in many of his illustrations. Marriage, the members of the body, I am the vine, you're the branch, there's a connection. Now here's the thing. For those of you that have a propensity to say, well, I like to worship God in my own way, and I don't really like being in organized religion. And like I say, if you're not into organized religion, then this is the church for you, because we are not organized. But here's the thing. If you're not into organized religion, guess what? You are against the Bible. And let me tell you why. Not only does Hebrews tell us to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as painful as that might be for you, I understand we're people. We're all flawed and messed up, and you'll never find a perfect church. And if you stay at a church long enough, people will disappoint you. Pastors will disappoint you. Everybody will disappoint you. But that's not why we're here. We're not here for each other. The reason people are here at the church is we want to tap into the vine. And guess what? We just happen to be branches that are in the same proximity. We're branches. And if you're going to be part of the vine, you're going to be part of the branches. So if you're one that says, well, I don't really like going to church, I just worship God out in the woods, then guess what? You're a dead branch out in the woods, because you're not connected to the body of Christ that has many members. You're the thumb that gets eaten by the dog. I'm sorry, that's just all there is to it. So as hard as that might be for you, the idea is the branches need to be connected to the vine, and that's the analogy that Jesus is giving to us. This idea of, by the way, how does that happen? How does the branch hang on to the vine? The word is abide. The word abide is used 11 times in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you abide in me and I abide in you, abide. What does abide mean? It just means to be at unity with. It's almost like to hang in there, just to hang in there. How does a branch stay connected? He just hangs in there, attached to the vine. He doesn't do anything. You know, on my farm growing up, we had an orchard, and my job oftentimes in the summertime was to water the trees. We had like 50 trees, and I had a hose. And so I sat there at each tree. Now, in my scientific studies there, as I was watering each tree, I did observe an interesting phenomenon. Our trees were very fruitful. Man, we had peach trees and pear trees and we had apple trees. And man, it was a great vineyard full of fruit. But I did observe that those trees, the branches were tied into the trunk, and never once did I see a branch struggling. Never once did I see a branch saying, okay, I'm going to crank out an apple. Here we go. Apple, hee! Never saw that. I just saw branches hanging in there, just hanging there. Tapped into the trunk. Never, hey, apple. I never saw that. Didn't happen that way. Why? Because those branches, all they need to do is be tapped into the vine, and then the branch gets the nutrients and it becomes fruitful. And in the same way, this idea of abiding, it means that we just hang in there. Too many Christians run around, okay, fruit, hey, here we go, we're going to be fruitful. And the Lord says, no, abide, chill, just tap into me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then he says right here in our text, he says there in the last verse that we read, verse 5, he says, for without me, you can do nothing. So many of us try to do it in our own strength. We need to tap into the vine. Well, quickly, not only do we have the branches, we have the vine, but we also have the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the Father. Jesus defined that for us here in our text. He says, I am the vine, the true vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. And we're going to look at in a few weeks on a Wednesday night, we're going to look at how he dresses the vineyard, how he tends the vineyard. And it might seem brutal as you read it, that he prunes us, that he throws some branches into the fire. But we're going to show you on a Wednesday night how that actually is perhaps maybe different than what you might think. But we'll look at the vine dresser. But then, fourthly and finally, we see the fruit. Notice there's a sort of a progression in this discussion. At first we see here in chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth no fruit, he taketh away. So first we see no fruit. But then he says, and every branch that bears fruit, so now we have some fruit. So first we have no fruit, then we have some fruit. If it bears fruit, he'll purge it that it may bring forth more fruit. Do you see this starting to progress? No fruit, fruit, more fruit. And then in verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. If your life lacks fruit, and fruit is important, again, we'll get into why fruit's important on a Wednesday night. It has to do with eternity. It has to do with what your life mounts up to be and to what it really is worth. But if you want to be fruitful, you got to abide in the vine. And if you abide in Jesus Christ, that means to just obey his word. His word is a key part of this. He says, my word has been spoken to you, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken. He says that right here in the midst of this whole discussion. So this idea of abiding in the vine means to abide in Jesus Christ, abide in his word, abide by obeying his word and just being a Christian who follows Jesus Christ. Just hanging in there, not easily being disconnected. What disconnects you? What's the cut from the vine? It's our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God. So man, you say, Brent, that's great, I've sinned. Now I'm branch dead. And you might feel that way. You might feel fruitless and kind of dried up and dead. Can I just tell you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I believe he takes the old dried up branches that we are and he grafts us back in. That's something we used to do when I was in elementary school. We'd go on a field trip and they'd show us how they'd graft in the branches to the trees. It's a cool thing. And so Jesus picks up the messed up branch, that's us, and he taps us back into the vine. Our sin separated us, man, cut us off. But Christ is the one who reconciles us back to the Father and back to the vine, Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're saying, Brad, I'm that branch, man, I've sinned. Good news, one prayer away of confession from the heart, you're forgiven, you're reconciled, and you're tapping back in. And pretty soon, good fruit will come to your life. Doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy or perfect. It just means that you're tapped in where life is. I like to, from time to time, do this on a Sunday morning. I'd like to close this service out doing just that, confessing our sins before the Lord. And also taking communion, which is a perfect symbol and a perfect way to wrap up this discussion of Jesus, the I Am, as he declared himself to be the vine. As we drink of the vine, the blood that was shed, as we eat of the body, the bread that symbols is a symbol of Jesus and his body that hung on the cross. So the deacons at this time, they're going to come and hand out the elements. We're just going to take a few minutes before we go and do this. And I'd like you to think through this. And don't just go through this ritualistically or whatever. This is intimate time. This is where it's not legalism or some rule that you're at church. When people say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I like to ask, well, when exactly does your relationship get personal? And I'm telling you, this is it right here. When you talk to the Lord, just you and the Lord right now, confess your sins, he'll forgive you. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you reject this stuff, then you need to just let the tray pass by and don't even take it because it's just going through motions. It's not being honest. But maybe better yet, become a Christian. Well, how do I do that? Just sitting right here. Remember, being a Christian requires one thing: confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. If you confess and believe that you believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. You can do that right here, just if you believe in the cross, that Jesus died, that he rose. If you confess that just between you and God right now, you'll be a Christian. And you can take this cup, and you can take this bread, and you can eat with confidence, knowing that your sins are washed away and that your sins are forgiven. So let's go ahead and do that right now. The guys are going to go ahead and come, and we're going to eat together of the Lord. And Lord, as we hold these elements, we're reminded, Lord, of what you told us about these elements. We're reminded that you said that this bread is a symbol of your body. We think of that replacement, Lord, that substitution that you've made for us, Lord, that sickle that goes into the earth and blood flows in those last days of those who've rejected you and turned away from you. We know that that same judgment and wrath should have been poured out upon us. But because you took that pain and that suffering and that wrath upon yourself, we can sit here in this service today and know that our sins are washed away. To know that your body took that punishment and penalty, that we're free. And Lord, you tell us that you want us to take our burden of sin and bring it to you. And you have a burden that's easy and a load that's light. So as we eat of this bread, I pray that you'd lift that burden as you took our sins on your body. Lord, I pray that we would eat this in remembrance of what you did. In Jesus' name, let's eat of the Lord together. We thank you, Lord, that we can drink deeply and know that our sins are washed away by your blood. The blood that flowed should have been ours, but you died. You bled for us, and we're forgiven. So we drink, and we drink with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, let's drink of the Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for freeing us up from sin. Lord, thank you for being the vine and that we get to tap into you. And I pray that all of us would have that close intimacy with you, not just here, not just now, but through the rest of this week, Lord, just walking with you, following after you, tapping into you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.